This time I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles or with the ones in the pew to 1 John chapter 2, as this morning we'll continue our study of that epistle by looking together at verses 15 through 17. Having looked the last time we had opportunity together at verses 12 through 14, we looked at what the Christian life should look like. The Christian life should be a life of learning. Learning more about the forgiveness that is ours freely as an act of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and learning what it means to be growing in a relationship with the living God. The Christian life, though, is also to be about doing. A life where we spend our time, our energy, our gifts, our talents, our strength for the glory of God, for the building up of His people. And as we mature in our walk of faith, the Christian life becomes one of teaching as well. Teaching, sharing the great truths of the faith with those who are growing and beginning their walks of faith. So as verses 12 through 14 showed us what a Christian life should look like, well, John turns in verses 15 through 17 to tell us what a Christian life should not look like. So before we look to God's Word, let's seek His face in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your own Word, we ask that Your Spirit would attend to the reading and preaching of the Word. Father, that Your Spirit would speak, that You would challenge us to live lives that become the followers of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, through us, You might, for Your own glory, be pleased to use us for the growing of Your kingdom. For we come now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then to that which is God's own breath, that which is meant to correct, to rebuke, to train in righteousness, that we, as God's people, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'll begin by reading from 1 John chapter 2. I'll read verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. 19th century Scottish pastor Horatius Bonar was called by many the Prince of Scottish hymn writers. He's written many hymns, many that we even use, hymns like Blessing and Honor and Glory and Power, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say, Not What My Hands Have Done, and Thy Works Not Mine, O Christ. In addition to these and many other wonderful hymns, Bonar is often cited for one particularly insightful quote that he had. I looked for the church, and I found it in the world. And I looked for the world, and I found it in the church. Now, his way of writing that and the context of that was not at all complimentary to the church. It's condemning of the worldliness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as much as that statement was probably true of 19th century Scottish Kirk, how much more so of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century United States of America? So often the church looks like the rest of the world. And those who make up the church, well, they are found enjoying it, in fact, indulging themselves in the world. But as Christians, we are called to be holy. And you all are well trained. You know that that word holy has a very simple meaning. All that word means is set apart. We are to look different from the world. No, let me change that. We're not called to look different from the world. We are called to be different from the world. Specifically, we're called to be separate, the scriptures say, from the world. In acknowledging that, now I want to take just a bit of a step back and realize that what we need to first do is to define terms here. So we need to ask the question, what does it mean when John says the world? Or what is his specific intent there? And there are many possibilities, but I seem to remember we did study a gospel by the same writer, and he used that term over and over again, both in his gospel and throughout his epistles. And for John, this term, the world, is something that he uses, honestly, as a bit of a technical term. He has something very specific in mind. Now, when we think of the world, we might think of the earth or the creation as a whole. Or you might think of the world, you might think of the people who make up the world. Or I guess in that set, it's all of mankind. But that's not what the world means for John. John, again, has a rather simple idea in mind. When he uses that term, the world, all he means by that is mankind in his rebellion against God. It's man in his sin. That's what the world is within the context of John's writings. But that shows something about the glory and something so amazing about who our God is. As in John's gospel, in 1 John, the world can be the object of God's love and his salvation. Think John 3:16, for God so loved even that which was in open rebellion against him, that which was fundamentally opposed to him, that which desired to be in conflict with him. But God could love it enough to send his son. But at the same time, God can and does see it for what it is, the object of his wrath. And what we need to understand is that the scriptures present us good church people, as people born in the world. We were born in the kingdom of this world. That's why we read, actually, that assurance of pardon. Paul makes it clear that's where all of us used to live. And sadly, where many who make up the church still do live. But Christ has called us, came to call us out of the kingdom of this world and into his own. But what John's speaking to here is he's particularly teaching that we need to be opposed to that which is worldliness. That is, our sinful and rebellious ways of thinking and of acting. Look at what John says in verse 16, where he describes worldliness this way. He describes it as the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. So John uses three different definitions here for worldliness. The first, he says, at least in the NIV, the cravings of the sinful man. Literally, what the text says there is the lust of his flesh. We need to be reminded, you know, lust means to abuse something which is perfectly right and good in its own setting. To lust after something is to want to take something out of its appropriate context. Indeed, that same word is often replaced by the word desire, the desire of the flesh. And desire in and of itself, that's a morally neutral word. We can desire something that's good. I desire to serve Christ to the best of my ability. That's good. But at the same time, I can desire sinfully. So it takes its meaning from its context, which clearly here is negative. When John is talking here about the desires of our flesh, the lust of our flesh, what he's talking about is that egocentrism, that thing that puts me and my flesh first. I'm glad I never do that. Wow, I wish that was the case. But it's that taste of materialism, egocentrism. It's willing to exploit others for my own benefit. It's the root, one writer said, of things like racism and sexism, love of injustice, despising the poor, neglecting the weak and helpless. It's the heart of every unrighteous practice. It's seeking to serve me and what I think I want and what I need and taking care of me first. That certainly doesn't exist in our world today. It certainly doesn't happen in the church ever. I wish. The second type of worldliness, John says, is the lust of the eyes. It's the desire for that which we see. And we have an entire industry built around that, don't we? Why does television exist? Not to entertain you, but to reach into that covetous heart of yours. To reach in through your eyes and say, you know what? Your life is not complete without this type of fabric softener. Or without this type of car. And you begin to covet. It's that even just that small desire that's within us to keep up with our neighbors. Well, they have this, why can't I? They're going on this trip, why can't I? My friends are allowed to do it, why can't I go do it? That covetousness, that lust of our eyes. The desires of our flesh, the lust of our eyes. But John also says it's a boasting of what a man has and does. Again, literally, the phrase that John uses there is the pride of life. Pride of life. That's that having that certain elevation of myself because I... And you can fill in the blank. What are those things that we draw our identity from? Because I have this job. Because I have this salary. Because I run in this circle. I know these people. I have this reputation. I have this bank account. I have this car, this house. I do this, this, or this. That's the pride of life. All of these things, the things that the desires of our flesh, that centering on what I want and what I need, that the lust of our eyes, the covetousness that's in each one of us, this pride of life, that's what John calls worldliness. Or as William Barclay once put it, it's to live a life which is dominated by the senses. It's to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of all the spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, and material desires. All supplanting the place of the Lord our God. So John condemns worldliness. But you know, he does it with a pastoral heart. He does it because he cares about the people under his care. He cares about the church. He cares about believers who are harmed, who are infected by this worldly mentality. Because worldliness is harmful to us. It's harmful here and now, certainly harmful eternally. But why? Well, the first reason John says is because of its source. Look at what John says in verse 16, that these things, the desires of the flesh, the lust of our eyes, the boasting, the pride of life, Where does it come from? It comes, he says, not from the Father, but from this world. Worldliness comes not from God. In fact, it stands in direct opposition to God. Worldliness, which comes from our rebellion against God, and we have to be honest here, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we still wrestle with that sin nature. We haven't been made thoroughly righteous yet. We've been declared righteous. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but we are still wrestling with our sin natures. We still wrestle with worshiping those things which have been created instead of the Creator. Worldliness is harmful ultimately because of the reality that it is opposition to God. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in the Greek text there, the emphasis in that sentence is on the word not. If anyone loves the world, not is the love of the Father in him. Loving the world and the things of this world stands in direct contradiction to what it means to love God. The world and God are opposed to each other. They are in open conflict with each other. And we are aligned with one or the other. And Jesus made a statement in regard to money, but it applies to anything of the world. You will serve one of two masters. You'll serve one and hate the other. And if we are serving those worldly desires, it means we are actively hating God. And we all fall prey to that. Worldliness is harmful to us. It comes from the world itself. It comes from that which is opposed to God, and it seeks to have us, even as believers, oppose the God who saves us. But it's harmful as well, John says, because of its future. For that matter, its present. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You know, we are so often tempted to live for the moment. Carpe diem, which can be a good phrase at times. But to live for the moment, to conform to this real world, it's what we see. It's hard to stand out. It's hard enough to look different, much less be different. To stand for righteousness. To reflect on only those things that are pure and lovely, etc., etc. It's natural to forget that God is a righteous judge who will deal with worldliness. Worldliness in us, but certainly worldliness in those who refuse to come to Christ. John's reply is, you know what? Judgment's happening even now. The world's in the process of passing away, and we're blind if we don't see that. For John says, even in the very next verse that begins the next section, dear children, this is the last hour. Understand that Christ is on his throne. He will be coming back. He will be judging. This is the same apostle who will cry out, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And that should be our cry. Take away this worldliness. Take away completely the sinfulness that's within me and clothe me. And make me righteous. John makes it very clear to us that we can live for the world which is passing away, or we can live for Christ. I love the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's why I put them in the meditation, even though they're not the most positive meditation you can put at the top of a bulletin. But, oh fool, to glory in something so transient, wealth, riches, learning, knowledge, social status, and all these things, they are vanishing. They have the seeds of death in them. What a powerful statement. When we're living for the world, it's living for the seeds of death. We can either perish with the world, or we can, John uses his favorite word here, that word that runs throughout his gospel, throughout his epistles, we can abide, we can remain in Christ, we can stand out and abide in him instead of abiding in the world. There is a choice there. You, believer, you can abide in Christ or in a world that is perishing and stands already under judgment. But that leads us to a very important question. God has placed us in the world. So how are we to live in the world? What should our response be to the world? And in order to answer that, we actually have to ask another question first. And that is, how does God respond to the world? How has he responded? Well, we know that God both loves and judges the world. God has loved the world enough to send his Son. He did so while we were yet sinners, while we were a part of the world, giving in to the desires of our flesh, giving in to the lust of our eyes, boasting in the pride of our life. And he did so to save us through faith in Jesus Christ, the supreme act of his love. God gives his Son into the world, into a world in the midst of open rebellion against him. So God can love a people who are, a people who were worldly. But we know that God as well will judge that world. That's a part of what it means that the world is passing away. There will be a time of judgment, a time when all who remain in their worldliness, who refuse to cling to Christ, will be judged. God's righteousness, his justice, his holiness requires that. But we're living in a time where God is long-suffering with us, where his grace and his mercy are extended, if we'll abide in the one he has sent. So if that's how God responds to the world, let me go back to the question. How are we as believers to respond to the world? How has the church done that throughout its history? And I think as we consider that, there's really only one of three options. And they've all been present throughout all of church history. The first response is that often Christians have been disgusted by the world and therefore seek to withdraw from it. So many people, they view the world as evil, and it is. And so they isolate themselves from it. They fear the effect that the world will have on them and even more so on their children. That monastic form of life has, well, that's existed since the early church. I'm only going to have Christian friends, only going to go in Christian circles, only going to use Christian businesses, only going to Christian this and Christian that, and that's all I know. I'm going to put myself in a little bubble. Is that how God wants us to respond? No. Think about it for a moment. Think if that was God's response to the world. Where would you be right now? You see, God loved us enough that he sent his Son. That's the joy of the incarnation. Christ took on our flesh. He entered into our world. He came to the world that he might save us out of it. So often in his gospel, John records, he writes down what Jesus said. As the Father sent me through incarnation into the world, so I am sending you. Not to be isolated, but to go into the world. So clearly this response is not the way the Christians should respond to the world. The second response, one that sadly is the most prevalent today, is that many Christians are delighted by the world and therefore become assimilated into it. They look at the attraction, the lure, the things which the world has to offer, and they've been taken captive by the things of the world. The world's entertainment becomes the believer's entertainment and becomes the form of worship for the church. the things the world values, success, financial well-being, popularity, great job, nice house, fancy car, become the things that we value, and they also become the means by which we judge the healthiness of a church. The philosophies, the moral values of the world become the moral values of the church. Clearly, that's not the response to the world that we are called to have. Yet it's often, if we're honest, what we see in ourselves and in the world around us. And it's the heart of that quote that I began with from Pastor Bonar. But the scriptures tell us we're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be taken captive by the hollow philosophies of men. We're called, again, not to look different, but to be different. Because we've been set apart. Because we've been given new life in Christ. So often Christians are disgusted by the world and seek to withdraw. Many others delighted and become assimilated into it. While many fall prey to those responses, the believer, we're called to be distressed by the world and to seek to engage it. When we look at the world, we should see the evil that's in it. But we need to look past that. We need to see the harm, the pain, the injury, what those apart from Christ are doing to themselves. We should be moved with that heart of compassion which the Lord our God had for us. We should have that heart of compassion for a world which is perishing around us. When we look at our world, our hearts should break. If your heart's not breaking looking at the world around us right now, let me suggest something is wrong. Our world is breaking apart. That which is abhorrent to God is called natural and normal. That which opposes God is put forth as that which we should do. Our hearts should break that our neighbors, our families, our friends are falling prey to the hollow and deceptive philosophies of men. And our hearts should break at how we often fall prey. But we need to be more than just heartbroken. We need to engage the world. We need to incarnate ourselves into the world. Look what it got Christ. Perfectly righteous in all of his ways, yet placed upon a cross. But through that, look what's been accomplished. The saving of our souls. Eternal life. So we should be willing to engage our world. I looked for the church, and I found it in the world. And I looked for the world, and I found it in the church. My friends, we as the Church of Jesus Christ should be in the world, but not being of it. Being in the world, distressed, heartbroken, as the overwhelming majority choose to perish, choose to face God's righteous judgment, who welcome it for themselves. We must engage our world, speaking the truth in love, loving the truth that much. But we need to be on guard against the worldliness that is so easily prevalent in our lives, against the worldliness that is easily so prevalent in the church. But let me give you this warning, because this can easily happen. we can take our opposing the world, we can take our seeking to faithfully serve Christ and make that the thing that we boast in about ourselves. We can make that our pride of life. We can become guilty of the very same sin, just in a different way. As we go, we need to go remembering that we are sinners saved by grace. That we were once a part of the world, and there's that part of us that is ever wanting to pull me back. But God in His grace has taken me from the kingdom of this world and placed me in the kingdom of the Son He loves. And so we must model Christ by going into the world that maybe, just maybe, like our Savior Himself, we might save some out of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I would confess that there is a worldliness inside of me . The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boasting and the pride of life. But Father, we are each a people who, having been placed in the world, struggle with the world around us and struggle with a worldliness about us. Father, as You have brought us into the kingdom of Christ, I pray that Your Spirit would do a mighty work within each one of us. Father, that You would enable us to indeed die to ourselves, to die to our sin, to die to our desires, except that desire to serve You. Father, give us a heart that seeks after obedience, a heart that seeks to be different. But Father, give us a heart that breaks for the world, a heart that seeks to engage it. Father, not that folks would be impressed with us, but so that they would see the glory and honor of Christ. Father, I do give You thanks this day that You have done that mighty work in us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.